As we just read from Psalm chapter 121, we read the words, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help. Have you ever needed help? Hello out there. Have you ever needed help? I think I can honestly, who said always? All the time. There are two things that are dependable. One is that little retort, the Lord is good, and the people said all the time, right? And the other one is, do I need help? And the correct answer to that is the same, isn't it? All the time. Have you ever needed help? You know, the last couple of weeks, I've struggled with something that I do not typically struggle with. I've been down for about 2 weeks, just emotionally down. I really don't know why. I've just been down. I have kind of moped around my house and tried to keep up a front. Bonnie will look at me and she'll say, what's wrong? Nothing. Nothing's wrong with me. I'm fine. Have you ever been just kind of emotionally down and not really understood why? I have repented of everything that I can repent of, that I can think to repent of. I've asked God if there might be some secret sin in my heart and confessed that. I've asked God, where is he? I feel like a story I heard from W.A. Criswell about years and years ago. He said that early on in his ministry, he got so desperate. He just felt like God was nowhere in sight. And suddenly, he had never felt that way before. He felt like God was nowhere in sight. And he said, I wanted to get out on some hillside and say, hey, God, I'm down here. Remember me? I've just kind of felt like that over the last 2 weeks. Now, I know that's not true. But your emotions are the world's greatest liars. Have you ever noticed that? They just lie. And yet we all have them, and they're so difficult to control. And so when I ask you, have you ever needed help, I was really feeling that right then. Just feeling a need for the Lord's grace and His power and His blessing. And what does the Lord make me preach on? He really had to make me preach on this. And preaching on my help cometh from the Lord. My help cometh from the Lord. And so it all fits nicely into place. Now let me ask you a question, those of you thinking Christians who are out there. When the Lord says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, what does He mean when He says that? What does He mean? Years ago, when I first became a preacher of the gospel, some aged person, they probably were 25 when I was 18 or 19, and that aged person came to me and they said, well, you know, you can find out what the Bible means because there are these books called commentaries, and those commentaries will explain to you what the Bible means. I was delighted to hear that. So I decided, well, I need to buy some of those commentaries and get them so I'll know what the Bible says about things, so they'll explain it to me. Now, no one told me, I had to find out the hard way, that those commentators in those commentaries don't agree. And that when you go to them, never read more than one, because if you read more than one, you'll get confused because they disagree about all kinds of things. I read what they said, those commentators, about this particular section of Scripture, and I read at least four different ideas about what it means. And so what do you do when the commentaries can't explain the Bible? What do you do then? You do what you should have done in the first place and let the Bible explain the Bible. It works a whole lot better. Anyway, just let God explain what He's trying to say here, what He's in fact saying here. Now, there are basically two ideas about what that means when it says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. One of those explanations, and by the way, both of those revolve around whether or not this is a statement or a question. Some of the Hebrew scholars who've studied it believe it is a question. And it says that it really means, shall I look up to the hills and see and expect some help to come over those hills? Now, I call that the Ren-10-10 interpretation. Now, I know that most of you, when I say that name, Ren-10-10, you have no idea what I'm talking about. You have to be at least 50 to know all about Ren-10-10. But let me tell you about this. Back in the days when one could watch television without any fear of being perverted, there was a program on called Rin-Tin-Tin. Rin-Tin-Tin was a German Shepherd dog who was an absolute wonder dog. Are you getting with me here? And he was owned by a little kid who lived on an army base out west. And if I remember right, that kid's name was Timmy. Is that right? Was the kid's name Timmy? I can't remember. But anyway, Timmy was kind of a goofy little kid, and he was always getting in trouble. But one thing he could always depend on was that when he got into trouble, he could say, "Go, Rennie." And the dog, Rin-Tin-Tin, would go racing out across the wilderness there, and the dog would go get the cavalry, and the cavalry would come up, and the bugler would always be playing while they were coming up that song, whatever it is. You recognize that? And so here would, the cavalry would come riding up over the hills to rescue little Timmy and get him out of the mess that he had gotten himself into. Now, as I have aged since I watched Rin-Tin-Tin, I've come to realize something. Number one, there is no Rin-Tin-Tin. And number two, the cavalry is not always coming. You've probably noticed that, haven't you? We have this tendency as human beings to believe that there will always be somebody out there, somebody, I said, some human being who will come to help us. But can I tell you something? If there is anything that is dependable about human beings, it is the fact that we are not dependable, right? Anyone who says, "Look, I will always be there for you," that person probably lies about other stuff too. And so no one will be that way. You cannot depend on human beings. And if this, that interpretation is correct, that this scripture is saying, "Shall I lift up my eyes unto the hills and expect the cavalry, the human being, some human being to come and help me," then it is indeed a cynical verse of scripture, a sardonic verse of scripture, because that is never going to happen, or at least it is not going to happen dependably. And so probably the better understanding of this passage is exactly like it's translated in your Bible right here, where the psalmist says, "I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills from whence cometh my help." It is a decision on his part to look up toward the hills. Now, what does that mean? If you look in your Bible there at the first of Psalm 121, you'll see a little heading at the top of your, above, ahead of verse 1 there, and it says, "A Psalm of Degrees." Now, I say that your Bible should say that because that is a part of the original text. If it is not there, then your Bible has left something out because that is a part of the sacred, inspired Word of Scripture. It is one of the few headings in the Bible, but the ones in Psalms are a part of the original text. And so, what is that? A song of degrees. What is that all about? Well, years ago, when the Israelites were still living in the land of Israel, back during the Old Testament period, God commanded them to several times a year make a pilgrimage from wherever they lived in Israel up to the mountains of Judea and to the city of Jerusalem where the temple of God was. Well, back in those days, most everyone would go by their feet. They would walk from wherever they lived all the way up to the temple of Jerusalem. Well, there were a lot of things to do. I'm sure the children looked forward to that time when they could leave the humdrum of daily life and walk up to Jerusalem. It was probably a whole lot of fun to do that. But as you walked, and sometimes they would walk for several days to get to the city for the great feast of the Lord, different things happened. One of the things that happened was that those Jews would begin to sing what we know as these psalms that are psalms of decrees. They would sing some of them, or they would chant them as they went up. And there were different places along the route, apparently, where they would sing different ones of these psalms. This particular psalm here, according to the best scholarship that we have out there, was the psalm that they would sing as they were rounding the last bend before they would catch sight of the mountains that surrounded the mountains of the Lord the mountains there at Jerusalem. There were basically two of them, though actually more hills than that. There was Mount Moriah, on which the temple was built, and right next to it was Mount Zion, on which David's stronghold had been. And so those two mountains right there were known as the Holy Mountains, the Mountains of the Lord. And so when the Jewish people would make their pilgrimage up to Jerusalem, as they rounded the last bend before they could see those mountains, they would chant this psalm right here. I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, was that correct? Oh, beloved, it was absolutely correct. You have to understand that in the Old Testament period, there was the temple there in Jerusalem. And the Bible says that the Holy Spirit of God, called the Shekinah glory, had come down upon that temple back in ancient times, and there was in that temple something called the Ark of the Covenant. And there on the Ark of the Covenant were the two cherubim that were there, and God's presence, the glory of God, hovered above those cherubim. So when those Israelites rounded that last bend and they could see the mountain of God and possibly could see the temple of God, they would say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. Now, can I tell you something, beloved? Every person needs to come to that same realization that the only dependable help that you will ever have in life comes from God. Every human being will fail you. Every person who makes you a promise will eventually break that promise. You can depend on humans for their independability. But you can depend on God otherwise, because God is utterly dependable. And the writer of this psalm understood that. And those Jews verified it every year as they went out to the temple. They said, look, we are now in sight of the one thing, the one person, the abode of the one person who will never, ever fail us. You know, I think one of the funniest times that I have as a preacher is when I conduct a marriage ceremony. The parties to that thing go through these promises, and they look dreamily into each other's eyes, and they say, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this, I will do this. I'll love you above all others. I'll love you. It doesn't matter. And I think, my, live a little bit. I think you ought to make those vows about 10 years into the marriage. Maybe that might be a better thing to do after you know what you're talking about. Can I tell you, I know you folks don't believe, I know you folks think that I've been a perfect husband. I know you think that. But Bonnie can tell you a different story. There are some other illustrations in this house, too. You will move to them? It is so funny. And every human being will fail you. Young people, you think, well, everybody, my mom loves me. My mom will never fail me. Keep living. My dad will never fail me. Keep living. Just keep living. Keep watching. He may be the best person in the world, but he will give you some bad advice. I can look back right now and think about my daughters and the way we raised them. Both of them, by the grace of God and mercy of God, love him now. But I look back on some of the advice I gave my children, Brother Brandon, and it was flawed. It was just flawed. It was just wrong. And I look back on it and I grieve about it, and I realize that I failed my children, the people that I love the most in all this world. Every human being will fail you, and they don't even have to mean to do it. They will fail you no matter what, and yet God will not do it. Now, beloved, as I look at this passage of Scripture right here, I'm reminded of something. He says, who shall I look to for my help? Will it be man? No, man will fail me. I must look to God, and there are several reasons why we ought to look to God. One is this thing of worry that Brother Stephen preached so ably about not that long ago. You know, certain things are sure in this life. One is that first thing that I mentioned. We will all need help. But the second thing is that sooner or later, we will need help with something that no human being can help us with. Yesterday morning, well, I should tell you, my sister has a son. She's older than I, but she has a son who was kind of a Johnny-come-lately, and he is now 18 years old. Yesterday, that 18-year-old got in this little Mitsubishi sports car, and he and a friend about his age took off from their house and went to the Outer Banks of North Carolina by themselves. Now, can I tell you that there's nothing more frightening than an 18-year-old driving 3,000 pounds of metal down the road and driving it over a long distance. It is a heart attack waiting to happen for every parent. I know she was on. See, they had tried to be good parents all down through the years. They had, when he was a little boy, they had protected him. You know what I'm talking about. They had buckled him into his car seat, and they had gotten behind the wheel, and she had controlled the steering wheel. She had controlled the accelerator, and she had taken care of that son. But yesterday morning when he left to go to the Outer Banks, he refused to get into that car seat. He refused. You know that I'm being facetious when I say that, but they got to that point where they had to just stand there and wave goodbye as he drove off into the distance. And someone, you know, we have different ideas about this thing of letting go, don't we? Exactly when do we do it? Under what circumstances do we do it? But they had reached that point where they felt like it was time where they should stand there and wave goodbye and just let him go off out through there. Well, you know, beloved, we don't need to go to whether or not they did the right thing. The point is, who do you trust when you're standing there waving goodbye? Can any human being ride along beside him and reach out the window and drive his car for him? No human being can help. At that point, all you can do is go back into your house and fall on your face before God and say, God, will you take care of my child? I know that works because there's someone here in this auditorium this morning. If God had not protected all of you, you would all be filling caskets right now. Isn't that right? You would all be dead. God can do it. In fact, he goes on and says something real interesting here. He says, I will put my trust in the Lord. Or how does he put it? My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. Now, why does he throw that in? He throws that in because if somebody can make a heaven and an earth, they can probably handle a human being. He said, which made heaven and earth. There's only one workable answer to what will I do with those things that I don't know what else to do with. Have you noticed, beloved, how many things are getting out of control? Have you noticed that? This past week, our Senate passed what is laughingly called health care reform. It is that mystery bill that no one, including the folks who voted for it, knows what's in it. It is that mystery bill deceitfully called health care reform. I've read sections of that bill. I guess it was the one they passed. Nobody really knows. But I've read sections of that bill that make my blood run cold because of the power and the authority that it gives the federal government. And yet, apparently, there is a percentage of our population who believes that this is going to be the solution to all their needs, that from then now on they'll be able to go to any doctor they want to, get any treatment they need, and walk out and say, thank you. And that's all there'll be to it. And yet it is a tragic thing. And those of us who've already had experience with the government running things, do I need to go any further? Do we believe that the IRS exists to serve us? Do we really believe that? Those of us who've had experience with our government running things, or for that matter, any government running things, are a little bit nervous about this whole thing. We're a little bit ill at ease about this thing. And you know what, beloved? Did you have that feeling that I had that there wasn't one stinking thing that you could do to get it stopped? It's just kind of totally out of control. I got outvoted for the people that voted for that. Did you get outvoted? I got outvoted for the guy who's going to eventually sign it, who probably is going to sign it. I lost that. I tried. I fought hard. You fought hard. Got outvoted. And so now here we have it, and it's just out of control. Can I tell you something? God understands out of control. Because He wrote here in this Scripture an interesting thing. Verse 3, He says, He will not suffer thy foot to be moved. The word that's translated move there refers to a slip and a fall. You know, there are different ways that you can slip with different consequences. The first way that you can slip is just to have a little slip. Have you ever been out walking, say, in winter time, and maybe there's ice on the ground, and have your foot just to slip an inch or two? Zip! Have you ever noticed how far your heart can move when your foot slips just a little bit? It just goes all the way from here, all the way down to here. Your heart moves further than your foot slips. It just scares you real bad. Back when I was in construction, we would be up on a roof doing a roof, and sometimes the little granules of the roofing would get under your feet, and your foot would slip. Now, a lot of times it didn't slip very far, but honest to goodness, I died several deaths while that was going on. It just scares you to death. You visualize someone, preacher, standing over you and saying, he was a good man. And, you know, you just visualize all that. You haven't slipped very far. That's an unnerving experience because for that little split second, you have something that you're supposed to be controlling that is out of control. And then there is a more severe slip that causes you to fall. I mentioned ice. Have you ever fallen on ice? It is the fastest thing. One moment you're just going along and everything is just fine. And with absolutely no elapsed time, you're in pain on the ice down there. It is the only instantaneous thing that ever happens. Boom, you're on the ground. And you wonder, what happened? Well, again, for that period of time, you are out of control. Now, those two illustrations are not what this is about. When the Bible says, He will not suffer thy foot to be moved, the Hebrew there is about a slip that results in a fall, but it's not just a fall where you experience pain, but it's a fall that has disastrous consequences. What God says is, I will be your helper, and I can keep you from a fall that has disastrous consequences. Is that comforting or what? Disastrous consequences like what? Well, sometimes elderly people will slip and fall, and when they fall, they'll break a hip. If you know anything about that, that can have disastrous consequences. Sometimes often they never recover, and sometimes when they will even die. And then another illustration of that is someone who is climbing on a mountain, and their foot slips, and they fall oftentimes with disastrous consequences. That is the kind of fall that's mentioned right here when He says that God will not suffer your foot to slip. Now, I have to stop right here and tell you that this is an Old Testament promise. You understand the difference between the Old Testament promises that were made to the Jews and New Testament promises that are made to us? In the Old Testament, God had His people set up as an illustration of His provision and His protection for them. And there are many promises in the Old Testament where God says, look, I am going to keep you Jews from all these things. At one time there, He tells them, He says, if you will walk in my ways, you will not have a single disease. None of these diseases that I've visited on all the people around you, you're not going to have a single one of them. Now, we have no such promise as that. He said, I'm going to watch over you, but it's just going to be amazing. At one time, and I wanted to look up the reference on this. I can't remember where it is right now. But one time, God was speaking to the Israelites while they were in the wilderness, and he says, your shoes are not going to wear out. Have you ever read that? Your shoes are not going to wear out. Wow. I've heard a preacher preaching about that one time. He said, can you imagine when God said that? They wandered in the wilderness 40 years. That means that there was a 40-year-old man out there running around in booties. Shoes didn't wear out. Did they stretch? Just amazing, isn't it? Now, as far as I know, that promise does not extend to our day. There are some Old Testament promises that are out there. I don't think too many people can get more out of a pair of shoes than I can. I mean, I just wear them and wear them and wear them. Now, I did hear one lady say, as we were back in the choir there, somebody complimented her on her shoes. She said, I believe these shoes are 25 years old. Now, she's the winner. Right? Not 40, but at least 25. She said, these are my grandmother's shoes. Wow, that's pretty cool, isn't it, Susan? Don't you think that's cool? And I mean, going to heaven, might as well have some fun on the way, hadn't you? Where was I? Oh, I lost. Being silly, and I lost my place here. But anyway, he says, I'm gonna keep you. I'm going to be with you. Now, clearly, there comes a time when all of us have to die. And in the Old Testament, the promise was, I will keep you from all these things. But in the New Testament, the tenor of the thing changes, and God says, I will keep you through all these things. He says, there's nothing that's going to happen to you, be it sickness, be it tragedy, be it unexpected consequence, be it all these things, there's nothing that I cannot keep you through. The promise is different to us. But when God says, I'm going to be there, I'm going to keep you, I'm going to keep your foot from slipping, that means He has absolute control in your life. And at that moment when you have no control over anything, God has complete control over everything. And then He goes on and He talks about God not sleeping. Do you see that? In your Bible, He says, end of verse 3, He that keepeth thee will not slumber. Behold, he that keepeth Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. Now, God tells us about Himself. That's what the Bible is all about. It is God revealing Himself. And here we have a revelation about God that distinguishes Him totally from mankind. And that is that God does not require sleep. It says that He slumbereth not. God doesn't even get sleepy. He is absolutely. I remember at times in my life when I would desperately need to stay awake. You know those moments when you so desperately need to stay awake and yet everything in your body is craving and demanding sleep. I have been at prayer meetings where the prayer would be going on through the night. And you're up there and you're saying, God, are you desperate? That is the difference between us and God. We need sleep. God does not require sleep. That means that at any moment in the 24 hours of the day, in the 365 days of the year, in all the years of your life, at any moment when you call on God, you are not going to have to wake Him up. He is awake. Now, isn't that a good thing? I read two stories this past week that illustrate why that is such a good thing. One was the story of a Northwest Airlines flight back during 2008. It was on its way from San Diego to Minneapolis, Minnesota. And everything was fine. They flew the regular course for the plane. But when they got to the Minneapolis airport, rather than descending as they were supposed to do, rather than preparing for the landing there, the plane stayed right at its same level and overflew the airport by 150 miles. The aircraft controllers in the tower were going berserk. They were calling this plane, calling this plane, calling this plane. Couldn't get any response out of the pilots in the aircraft. They said, "What in the world is going on here?" And finally, after 150 miles past the airport, the stewardess on the plane realized that something was wrong and went up to the cockpit, and went up to the cockpit and began to pound on the doors to the cockpit and woke up the pilots. You say, were they asleep? Well, somewhat. What had happened was that they had their laptop computers up there in the cockpit, and they were fascinated with this new program that they had gotten on the laptop computer and had totally forgot about landing the plane, and they had overflown the airport by 150 miles. Now, can you imagine what those passengers thought when they found out what had happened? There is something about flying in a plane that makes you want the person who is in charge of that plane, the person on whom you are depending, to be awake, right? That's kind of the minimum standard, isn't it? We would at least like for you to be alert. I got one worse than that. Last year also, there was a train. It was a commuter train out in California. And this commuter train outside Los Angeles was zipping along there when suddenly it ran through what amounted to a railroad red light and hit headlong a Union Pacific train and crunched and killed 25 people. Suddenly it's no longer funny, is it? Killed 25 people. Injured over 100 more people. You know what was happening? If the final judgment has not come down yet, but it appears that the engineer on that train was texting on his cell phone, got distracted, missed the stop sign, and killed 25 people. By the way, it killed him also. You know, it is a bad thing when the person who is in charge, the person on whom you're depending, when that person is asleep, that's a bad thing. But can I tell you something? One of the reasons that you can absolutely trust in the Lord your God is that He never sleeps. He never even suffers this moment of non-alertness. I understand. He is presented. Now, ladies, I want to set your mind at ease. Yes, God is presented in the male gender in the Bible. He's always referred to as a he, but he does not have the inattentive gene that the rest of us men have. At my house, Tom, hey! Does it work that way at your house? Sometimes we feel like we want to look up to heaven and say, God! But the fact is, you don't have to wake him up. You don't have to get his attention. He is awake. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. And that's why he can be depended on. Now, here's the thing. There are some crises in life that only God can help you with. That's one thing. You will face some of those things this year. Are you in a position right now of dependence and trust on God? Or are you trying to operate your life according to your own power and in your own flesh? If you're a believer and you're doing that, that is absolute folly. You need to return to full trust in God. And I want to speak to those in the auditorium who might not be saved, might not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And that crisis is death. when you face that crisis called death, from whence will come your help? Who will help you then? The Bible says if you come to full faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you've made that decision whereby you say, God, I hear you calling me. I know that I need to believe you and trust your Son and his death and burial and resurrection for my sins. I know that my life has been a disaster without you. I'm coming to you with all my heart and faith and trust. Then when you come to that awful valley called death, it will not be such an awful valley because you'll have help, and that help won't be asleep, and it'll be just as dependable as it can be. Can I tell you, you need to have the Lord Jesus Christ, and you could have Him today. Is there someone here who's never trusted Christ? So I invite you to come to Him today. Let's bow our heads, close our eyes.